Luke 11, verse 1 to 25. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is my friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as needed. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of you, of any that is his of father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost Spirit to them that ask him? And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him for a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Till 25. Okay. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. With the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished.
Okay, this section was a miracle healing blind and mute man who was possessed by a demon. Now I'm going to go over a section about demoniacs, because we really should, even though we've done a lot of this in Sunday and midweek class and things like that, it's how people would understand at that time. One of the first things to discover is that demon possession is not mentioned in any of the accounts of the miracles in John's gospel. In fact, the only mention of demons in John is when Jesus is accused of madness by the leaders of the Jews. They said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? It's in John 10. This is an interesting commentary on how the people of Jesus' day understood demon possession. They connected Jesus' unusual words and actions with a manifestation of mental instability. In their view, he was not acting as a normal man would act under these circumstances, and must therefore have been inhabited by a force over which he had no control. Demons indicated in their mind an association with evil rather than good. These are the people at that time. If a man did good things or did not act irrationally, he would not be described as inhabited by demons. And just as an aside, if we think back, even in our country, back at the time of the witch trials and things like that, anything you did that was different, you were possessed, you know. And it could be just one minor little thing. I was doing some research on it, and any one of us could be, at that time, considered possessed. So when the language of demons is used in the Bible, you must bear in mind how the people of that time understood demon possession, but also examine carefully what the Lord meant when he used similar phraseology. At the end of the wilderness temptations, it is recorded, "The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him," in Matthew 4 and 11. The contrast is sharply drawn. The angels were manifestations of God, his power, and his care. On the other hand, the devil describes a Satan, anything which is in opposition. In this case, as in most, it concerns opposition to God's will and is therefore associated with evil. In this connection, there are some first principle passages which give an unmistakable picture of what the Bible terminology really means. In Hebrews, the apostle writes that Jesus shared our human nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver him, or deliver them, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This bondage is really slavery to sin, as described in Romans 6 and 16. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So we see the good and the bad. It is sin which has the power of death. It is sin which holds all humankind in its thrall. It's sin which is the master demanding obedience from its servants, an obedience which, with the glorious exception of the Lord Jesus, has been universally obtained for all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3 and 23. In this way, mankind is completely in bondage. Those things in our world, which are the result of the curse imposed following Adam and Eve's initial disobedience, are the trappings of that bondage. It's like the bars on the cage of a prisoner. In shadowy ways, this was understood by Jesus' disciples, though their understanding needed correction by him in one or two important particulars. Here, as always, the miracles form part of his teaching. The disciples saw the connection between suffering and sin, but wished to draw the connections too restrictively. Who did sin, they asked on one occasion in John 9, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This particular case highlighted the difficulty of exact retribution. Someone born blind could not have sinned himself and received the punishment of blindness as a result. But if it was the sin of the parents, there would have been an element of unfairness viewed from a human standpoint. Jesus' answers clearly destroys the theory of direct punishment. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's in verse 3. This doesn't mean that men can deliberately expose themselves to danger and expect to be untouched by it. But it does mean that since the fall, there has been an environment of sin which has affected men and women indiscriminately. As God's laws have been abused for short-term expediency, man has been exposed more and more to the results of this abuse. Sometimes his greed has created want and poverty for others. Poor diet and polluted conditions have brought their own problems. Other problems like congenital disabilities are beyond man's comprehension to understand. But all, said Jesus, are the result of our sinful world. Sin is our master, whether we like it or not. Obedience in the form of subjection to its constraints is important. The use of demon language in the Gospels is therefore important because it stresses the truth about many illnesses, showing that the person suffering from the disease has not necessarily brought it upon himself because of a specific sin he has committed, which we just mentioned. Most illnesses do not discriminate between people who flaunt their sinfulness and those who try hard to overcome it. So it doesn't matter who you are, it's going to happen. Though neither category can charge God with unfairness, for all have sinned, we would be wrong to attempt an assessment of an individual's way of life by noting the presence or absence of illness in his life. So if you're in really good health, then people are saying, something wrong there. Sometimes, as an alternative to describing demon possession, a person is said to have an unclean spirit. And some words of the Apostle Paul, referring to both expressions, give an added dimension to them. In his second letter to Corinth, he was at pains to show how the gospel calls men and women to separation, principally from false worship. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" He had raised this issue with them in his first letter, but there was obviously still a problem. In his previous letter, he had stated bluntly about false worship. "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils or demons." It's 1 Corinthians 10. It was therefore incumbent on all believers to come out from among them, those involved in false and pagan worship. "And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And I think that's Josh's thing there. Touch not, want not, etc. Worship of false gods was defiling to those who were involved. It was unclean, and it made them unclean. The comparison of these two passages from Paul's writing shows how idolatry, with all its corrupt and often obscene practices, could properly be called sacrificing to demons. It is thus easy to see how a person suffering from dementia or other mental instability, and whose actions were similar to the crazed antics of those who indulged in the excesses of pagan worship, would also be described as being possessed by demons. And it's thus easy to see how a person suffering, which I just said, that could be dementia, because Jesus was able to reverse the effect of sin's constraints, the Jewish leaders who believed in a demon-controlled underworld said that he must be in league with the prince of that dominion. And one person I know at work who was just converted, but he's been studying a lot, and they definitely have belief. You know, there's a lot of belief in demons and things like that. And in Mark 3 it says, "He hath Beelzebub, and the prince of the devils casteth out," "by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Here was the opportunity to tell them exactly what he was doing and where his power came from. In characteristic fashion, he did so by speaking in the form of a parable. "He called unto them and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then will spoil his house." We must remember that he was talking about healing illnesses. So the house, referring to the person's body or temple, he was also claiming to have authority greater than whatever it was that caused the illness. He could bind the strong man. The strong man was the owner of the house. In the same way as we are individually owners of our own bodies, for the choice is entirely ours as what we will do with them. Though it is rarely recognized as such, we are all bound by our sin. In a graphic illustration of its effect, I might be cutting into other classes, but there was an occasion when Jesus met a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could not in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. So Jesus' power was greater than the illness which had so disabled her, and by which she had been imprisoned. So when his enemies chided him for healing her on the Sabbath day, he said, Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So we've already seen that Satan is one of the terms used mainly to describe thoughts and actions contrary to the will of God, and that man's heart can be described in the same way, as always having a propensity to do these things which are ungodly, rather than those which will bring pleasure to his Creator. From the same source come the inability to do always what men and women know to be right, and the inevitability of sickness, disease, and ultimately death. We live in a world that has turned its back on the things of God, individual men and women, and therefore the world of which we form a part, are bound and imprisoned by that disobedience. It is something from which the best of us cannot claim to be free. Not one of us has the power, to use Jesus' words, to bind the strong man of sin. We try as much as we can, but even our Lord himself was subject to the effects of the sinful world in which he lived. His claim was that he alone, of all humankind, was able to control and have authority over the power of sin. So it's extremely appropriate to use language which attributed to man's ungodliness, actions which are contrary to God's ways, and illnesses which can only exist because we live in a sinful and cursed world. For this reason, we ought to realize that in different ways, we all manifest in some part of our character the same bondage to ungodliness. We do not like to think that because we find ourselves unable always to think or do those things which are right and good, that we appear in God's sight as devilish, satanic, or demoniac. The great consolation is that as Jesus had been given all power in heaven and in earth, he is also able to bind the strong man of our sin. So, also tying in with our memory verse, you know, to follow his commandments and do those things, it helps bind that. As knowledge has increased of the ways the human body functions and understanding concerning methods of healing has improved, we have moved further away from appreciating the basic cause of all illness. The language of the gospel brings starkly before us what this really is. Where there was no obvious physical manifestation of illness, it was attributed to the work of the demons or devils in the AV. So we read of the dumb, deaf, epileptic, or those inflicted with what today would be called mental illnesses as being possessed of unclean spirits. The language should not be seen as a euphemistic description of the illness, though some would see the language giving support to a belief in a demon-inhabited world. It was like the parables giving true information to those who have ears to hear. Descriptions of blind, deaf, dumb, or lame are accurate with respect to the symptoms of an illness. And the gospel language emphasizes the real root cause of all disease. As Luke said in Luke 5:31 and 32, Jesus was able to treat the cause, not just the symptoms. Okay, and we also have the part about legion. I hope you don't mind if I'm cutting in on other people's. Okay. The incident which displays these truths most forcibly is where the man who called himself Legion was healed. Man's inability was dramatically shown, for no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Neither could any man tame him. The association of his illness with sin and death was indicated by the fact that he had his dwelling among the tombs. But though he was so untamable, there was a perception which was missing from all those who had attempted to bind him. When he saw Jesus, he recognized him as the Son of the Most High God, in verse 7. And there is an ironic parallel to this verse in Matthew's account of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. Jesus, which would hold together before the Roman governor, had failed. He made one last desperate move. When all Caiaphas' attempts to construct a case against Jesus, which would hold together before the Roman governor, had failed, he made one last desperate move. He placed Jesus on solemn oath. He says in Matthew 26 and 63, Caiaphas said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He asked the question, hoping that he would be able to, with the answer, to condemn Jesus. And when the man called Legion used similar words, instead of directing condemnation at Jesus, he was accepting that he could be condemned by him. Everything about him spoke of sin and death, and he was face to face with the only one through whom life can come. The effect of Jesus' healing was seen when the local villagers went to discover what had happened. They saw him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. That would be kind of shocking. As far as the man himself was concerned, he had been given irrefutable evidence that his illness had been cured. His bouts of insanity, which had given him abnormal strength, he saw transferred to a nearby herd of swine, which ran violently down a steep place into the sea and were choked. His unclean spirit affected a group of unclean animals. Had the villagers been able to appreciate it, they had seen actively displayed for them the great principle, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So in the case with many that the peace of mind which comes from an understanding of the forgiveness of sins and the necessity to live a life serving a different master than sin is a cause for fear and not rejoicing. Like the prodigal son, who, when he was in his right mind, realized that there is better food for servants in the Father's house than the husks that the swine eat. The man who had been possessed with the devil was told to go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and have compassion on these, in Mark 5. So the knowledge of redemption is to be directed back into everyday living. It's not a theological argument, fit only to be dissected and analyzed. The man who was healed was a living proof of what God was prepared to do for all his erring people. He declared through Isaiah, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which remains among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. How sad it was that they were unable to see their own slavery in sin, to sin, when Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. They responded sharply, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. So the purpose of the miracles where Jesus cast out devils was to show that all, irrespective of race or status, are bound by one sin, by sin, and require the freedom which the truth about Jesus alone can give. For whom committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. So if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. All right, that went faster than I thought. Is there any comments on that section? Okay, and just in this morning's reading, our first reading, you can see what happened when people, you know, you have the blessings and the cursings, and just exactly what he said happened. You know, people just wouldn't believe it. Okay, so So now we're healing the blind and the deaf. Although Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew 15, the message of repentance and deliverance he preached was equally appropriate to those who were not Jews by birth. The gospel records do not openly highlight the fact that there was a period during his ministry when there was an important campaign among the Gentiles as a result of which they glorified the God of Israel. But it is recorded in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Anyone who wishes to embrace the gospel message must also embrace Israel's hope. There is a message here for all who undertake the task of spreading the word of the kingdom. Unless preaching is designed to evoke this response, it is misdirected. The particular part of the message which caused the Gentiles to glorify Israel's God was its powerful demonstration in the miracles of healing performed by Jesus. Multitudes had gathered, and Jesus sat down to teach them, and among the multitude were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. These were cast down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Presumably those who were healed were also Gentiles, having been brought by their friends and relatives to receive of Jesus' compassion and healing power. So as the multitude was with Jesus for many days, his compassion also led him miraculously to provide food for the 4,000 men beside women and children who were there. Though many were healed on this occasion, three specific cases are detailed in the Gospels. One was vexed with the devil, one who was deaf, and one who was blind. Two were healed long before the session of teaching that led to the feeding of the multitude. The other was healed afterwards. As Jesus passed through the area known as Decapolis, named after the 10 towns that were grouped together in the locality, a man was brought to him who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. That's Mark 7 and 32. The significance of his healing is made apparent once the chronology of events is noted. Jesus entered the Gentile region and shortly was to sit down and teach great multitudes the wonderful things about Israel's God and his purpose with all peoples. This man was being prepared to hear the message of truth, and having heard it, to be able also to proclaim it himself. For after the successful completion of the miracle, he spake plain. Another incident of healing also introduces the episode with the Gentiles. The Canaanite woman insistently asked Jesus to cure her demented daughter. Even his comment, quoted earlier, that he had been sent to the Jews and not the Gentiles, did not deter her. She did not turn away, disillusioned by what on the surface could be seen as another example of Jewish scornful treatment of Gentiles. Many times must the Gentiles in the land have been subjected to similar comments and practices. In Jesus, the woman saw something different, so she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Her faith was under test. For still Jesus did not give in. His next words appear even sharper and more distasteful. There is no doubt what was meant when he said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." Gentiles were viewed by the Jews as no better than dogs. It was a well-known term of abuse. All racial disputes generates their own language, and this was the abuse of those days. But this woman was a glorifier of Israel's God. She knew that the Master's food was not limited to the Jewish table. And she rejoiced in the hope that the Master's power also would not be limited to it in its scope. And in verse 28, because her faith was great and had survived and matured under trial, her daughter was made whole from that very hour. In this way, and by these two miracles, the stage was set for a Gentile multitude to be fed from the word of God. 4,000 dogs were to partake of the crumbs. Marvelous as it must have been to witness the works and words of the Lord during his ministry, they were but tokens of the wonders to be revealed when he returns in glory with 10,000s of his, formerly Jewish and Gentile saints. What did it matter that the Jewish multitude, which had earlier been fed, numbered 5,000? The important thing was that these Gentiles should also hear and be able to actively respond. The deaf man thus represents the Gentiles who were to hear the words of life. And until we can hear truth, our speech is impaired. This is true physically and even more true in our spiritual dimension. Our speech is directly related to the input we allow to enter through our ears or into our mind through reading or by visual messages or all the things that are around us that can easily dissuade us. Though the deaf man represented that Gentile multitude and a much greater multitude of Gentiles who will listen and respond to the message of truth, the act of healing was not openly performed before them all, as we saw in Mark 7. Jesus took him aside from the multitude to heal him. Doubtless one purpose of this was to prevent the miracle from being the cause of sudden popular following. Jesus had not yet commenced his teaching, so it was appropriate that the healing should be accomplished privately, but later recorded so that we could all learn from it. In connection with only two of Jesus' miracles, it is recorded that he took these precautions in Mark 7 and Mark 8, that these two should be connected, one occurring immediately prior to the feeding of the 4,000, the other immediately afterwards. Leads unmistakably to the conclusion that this act also forms part of Jesus' special activity among the Gentiles. As he had said to the Canaanite woman, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Interjected into this great work was a brief cameo of the king priest healing the nations. Prophetically, it had been written that there would grow trees whose leaves would be effective in that respect. But among them at that time was a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. And his work is such that the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. So just as Jesus stepped aside from his primary work of preaching to Israel in order that the message could go to Gentiles as well, he took aside these two men to show that the message of hope was also to be extended to them. Again, in Mark 7, in great contrast to the healing of the daughter of the Canaanite woman, who was cured from afar and without personal contact from Jesus, this man in Mark 7 was subject to more physical attention from Jesus than almost any other. Firstly, he placed his finger in the man's ears, and then after spitting, he touched his tongue. Thus his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plain. The opening of the ear is associated in some beautiful scriptures with two interweaving themes. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Runs like a chorus through the parables and surfaces again in the warning letters of the apocalypse. The message is clear. Actions are the result of instruction, but instruction is valueless if we are slow of hearing. The second theme is the one of obedience. In Psalm 40, "Mine ears hast thou opened," with an obvious reference back into the law, where the mark of a servitude was to pierce through a slave's ear with an awl in Exodus 21. The true servant is obedient to his master's instructions, and so the psalmist draws in Psalm 40 and verse 8 two themes together by adding, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Again, our memory verse. Just as the process of leading the dumb man aside from the multitude linked his healing with the blind man who was first led out of the town. So the method of healing has them both. Is at the same time similar and also unique to these two miracles. It is true that spittle was associated with the healing of another blind man, but on that occasion Jesus spat on the ground. That was in John 9. To spit at someone was a sign of contempt or disgrace, which we know of today, as it would still be. And it was to be the Messiah's lot also. He would have to give his back to the smiters, and he would be not hide his face from shame and spitting. That's Isaiah 50, and verse 6. Jesus had already used the Jewish term of abuse concerning Gentiles when speaking to the Canaanite woman. Now he reinforced this contempt by spitting at the two men. There is a problem here. This was an integral part of the cure. Why be contemptuous and at the same time compassionate to heal? This is a dilemma that few commentators attempt to address. In their failure, they miss the beauty associated with it. Our diseases were prospectively cured when they laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he did not only bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. The victory was only achieved at the expense of shame, humiliation, spite, and contempt. So also with these men. Excuse me for a second. Their healing could not be separated from their contempt, which was later to be attached to the Lord who now healed them. In fact, their healing could only ultimately come if he was prepared to accept also the real and naked contempt of which the spitting upon them was just a symbol. There can be no doubt where the power for the healing had its origin. Having touched ears, spat, and touched tongue, Jesus looked up to heaven and sighed. Not forgetting that all scripture was written under inspiration, there is the preservation of the Aramaic word ephrata, or ephrata, meaning to be open. A delightful eyewitness in this account. Whether as on an earlier occasion where a similar vernacular saying had been preserved, only the closed central group of three disciples are present with Jesus, and we owe its conclusion to one of them, or its inclusion. But not only is the phraseology preserved, so also is Jesus' own intimately personal reaction. He sighed. You can just imagine this. The strength and significance of this word is totally lost in our English translations. It was an expression almost of despair when immediately after feeding of the 4,000, he was approached by some Pharisees testing him by asking for a sign from heaven. He again sighed deeply in his spirit, exasperated by their blind unbelief. All these things were signs to him of the extent of sin's hold upon stricken mankind. No wonder he sighed and groaned deeply in his spirit. Sin is both the great master and the enemy of mankind. And Jesus' reaction should also be ours, said the apostle. For we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. It's from Romans and Corinthians. It was not just the physical manifestation of the man's illness that had caused Jesus to groan. Because when the cure is described, the language is specifically that of redemption and salvation. His ears were open, just as the psalmist had said, his were by God. The Septuagint version of that psalm shows that the underlying idea is one of obedient service and renders the phrase, a body hast thou prepared me. So that when these verses are quoted in the Hebrew epistle, They are used as a proof that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Also, the string of his tongue was loosed. His healing had brought servitude to a new master. But this could only be achieved by loosing him from the master who had so harmfully bound him. And this is where we come to that phrase, loosed from the prison house of Satan. The man was now free from his servitude to sin and could joyfully, and as a result of his own free will, serve the Lord Jesus. We are not told, but it may be not totally be idle conjecture to wonder if it was this man who led the multitude when they glorified the God of Israel. Again, as in other miracles, Jesus charged them that they should tell no man. And we've always looked at this one. But he had deliberately taken the man away from the multitude to cure him. How had it come about that the people knew he had done all things well? Perhaps it was the man after all, and the conjecture was not so idle. Or whether those who had made this comment realized that they were ascribing to Jesus exactly the words used of God's work in creation. Everything that he had made, behold, it was very good. After the Gentile multitude had been taught and fed, Jesus travailed away from their area and arrived at Bethsaida. Traveled. There was a blind man who was brought to him for healing. Among the many similarities which link this incident with the heading of the deaf man at Decapolis is the fact that they were both brought to Jesus and the same request was made on their behalf. And they besought him to touch him. This man, though he was taken outside of the town, was not touched by Jesus until after he had first spit on his eyes. So we have similarities between the deaf man and the blind man. They were both brought by friends. Who asked Jesus to touch him. Jesus took him away privately to heal him. Jesus spat on the part that needed healing, and he strictly told him not to speak about the miracle. So the factor which is remarkable about this miracle and the one that separates it from all others is that the healing was neither immediate nor complete. Sight was only partially restored, for at first he could only see men as trees walking. In every other case, the immediacy of the cure is a significant element in distinguishing the miracles of Jesus from any other so-called acts of healing. Men who had not walked for years and whose limbs and muscles were atrophied were able to walk, leap, and praise the God whose power had healed them. Again, this would be amazing to see. Why, therefore, on this occasion was the miracle performed in two stages? The answer may be provided by considering the sequence of events and the special theme of Gentile preaching at this stage of our Lord's ministry. First, the Canaanite woman displayed the faith humbly to recognize the position of all non-Jews who must learn about the God of Israel. The deaf man needed to hear the message before he could transmit it clearly to others. Only after this preparation could Jesus teach the Gentile multitude and feed them. And even his disciples did not fully understand the significance of the miracles of provision. Jesus said to them, "Perceive ye not yet? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? How is it that ye do not understand?" So the latter part of these words had been shown in the healing of the deaf man in Decapolis. He had ears, but they needed opening so that he could hear clearly and speak plainly those things he heard. And the first part was to be acted out before them. Here's another reason why the two men were taken away from the people to be healed. The teaching was first of all for the disciples. Would they understand more clearly if a miracle was performed in slow motion? At first, the man indeed had eyes, but was not able to fully perceive. His sight was by no means complete, so Jesus put his hands again on his eyes and significantly made him look up. Only then was he restored and saw every man clearly. The disciples had been guilty of not looking up. They were slow to see the spiritual meaning of Jesus' words and miracles. How like us they were. The blind man, the disciples, and ourselves are all comprehended in this most telling comment in the letter to Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face." Not 2 weeks, sorry. Okay, comments? I'm sure we have some way in back. Nope.
It's amazing how so many times things, I was just thinking about this last night, definitely about things, when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the Word of God, they flip-flop.
Like for example, when they were in the wilderness, you had serpents, and they were bit by a serpent, and they would die unless they looked to the brain of the serpent on the pole. From at least my fleshly thinking, my fleshly mind would say, well, put on the cross a golden bird. So if you're bit by this serpent, look to pure heavenly things, and that's where your salvation will come. You know, that makes sense to me, but then you start thinking about the way God has put in the story, and he's like, no, what he's doing is showing that thing you have an issue with that's killing you, the only way to overcome it is to kill it, to put it up on the cross. And that's what I'm going to do in my son. You know, and it translates into the atonement, but what Christ actually accomplished on that cross, but it's flip-flops. It's like, oh, that makes sense. And so you talk about the healing, the spinning on, that sign of contempt. And it's like, no, if I was going to do that story, I would make him, go get some aloe and make up a little concoction and put something really nice on his eyes to make him better. No, you spit, which is identifying the source of his issue. Why are we blind? Why are we struggling? And then in that is the lesson of how to overcome. So it's not enough just to identify and say, oh, yeah, the devil and Satan, those are bad things. It's like, well, what does that do in your life? What does that mean to you day to day? That means we have to overcome it. It doesn't matter what we call it, whether we identify that, we have an issue or we call it bacteria or virus or mental illness. Label it what you want. Bottom line, sin brings forth death. Right? And that is sort of the whole lesson. When you're talking about the lesson of what it's almost we have to identify what the enemy is so that we can fight against it. And that's what was on that cross. That's what Christ accomplished, was saying, here's the enemy. Identify. That's what the law came to highlight, sin. This is the enemy of God. And we can't, in this humanistic world, I was raised to be nice, right? I mean, and it's a good thing to be nice, but not saying we shouldn't be nice, but we're raised to, just be kind and loving, but that's not enough. We have to identify what is evil and what is right. And it's one of the challenges I had when I was doing my class on the man with the withered hand. Yeah, that one, where you have these Pharisees there, and he's reaching out their hand, and the whole time I'm reading the story from the Bible, I'm giving the Pharisees the benefit of the doubt. Like, oh no, they weren't that bad, right? They just misunderstood. But when you actually look at the story, it's identifying the enemy. And it's in our readings, actually it's in our actual readings, which we didn't do today, but where Paul is being brought back to Jerusalem, and these people are trying to kill him. They're really, it's like our naivety is that people are that bad, but they really are that bad. We're really that bad. We need to look to that serpent on the pole. It really is that bad. The enemy, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's not compatible. And our society and our enemy, who we're trying to identify together as an ecclesia, trying to identify who our enemy is, it's an enemy trying to kill us. that is trying to bite you, and if you don't identify the enemy, you will die. And so when we embrace and we're given lessons like you gave today about, you know, it's just flipped on its head. We have to sit up and pay attention. It's not enough just to go home and say, well, that was lovely.
Yeah.
You know, we have to say, okay, this is the enemy. What are we going to do about it? Because if we don't do something, like in our exhortation for the reading of Thessalonians, it jumped out at me, that you're doing okay loving your brethren, but don't neglect those who are in the world. Because if you don't identify the enemy and then help others to identify that enemy, they're dead. If you don't show them what Christ accomplished in truth, God, you know, speaks those who worship them in spirit and in truth. If you don't help people come to that truth, they're dead. You know, and it's not like, I mean, that's our goal, right? Because that's what will bring glory to God, is saving those people. And if it's, you know, identifying what is bad, spitting doing things that the flesh finds objectionable, we need to be prepared to do those things.
Yeah. It's like even us dealing with, you know, neighbors and people that know, really don't work, keep trying. They know who we are, who we see, whether or not, you know, maybe somewhere online, and we have to try to identify all things that cause us to stumble.
Yeah. So we let our guard down, that we.
Yeah.
It's not that bad
out there. Can it be a contrary?
Absolutely.
Another aspect of the idea of Christ's middle.
Right.
Is there, it's very particular the way that he used it in these two miracles, because one man can speak was deaf, one man couldn't see. And it's certainly within the context of Scripture that those two things together represent spiritual difference. You know, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, right? And I think that this is indicative of the principle of the law, that which comes out of a man is unclean. And it was certainly true that, you know, spit was one of those things that would defile a person. But that which comes out of the mouth of Christ, it's actually a purifying aspect. And it's also significant, of course, that it's water, you know. So we can easily see that connection. And I think another angle of it is when he took the people aside, it's coming aside from the world, coming out of the town. You see that with the blind man. He actually took him outside the town. He took him away from the people, and it's in the wilderness that our eyes and our ears are open to the things of God. So I think it's just a maybe, you know, doesn't necessarily contradict the idea of contempt or whatever, but it certainly is another layer of what we're seeing here. You know, and he's basically demonstrating to the Jews that it was his words, which were his father's words, which would open their ears and open their eyes, so that they could, you know, see discern spiritually the things that he was doing.
Yeah. And again, it's always pointing forward like this. Still, which he had to endure when he had to be, you know, crucified. It's always been coming forward.
Yeah, there are different. That's the thing. There are different aspects of what's recorded in Scripture. You know, because one aspect is true doesn't make another aspect not true.
Right.
You know what I mean? It's just, there's so much that you can learn from the records that we have.
And yet, all again, what I was talking about, what it was like here in the Puritan times, even now, things that maybe 20 years ago, and I was just thinking back, it's really crazy, but like with Elvis. When he first appeared on TV, that was definite no-no, can't do that, whatever, they cut it. Look what's going on now.
Yes. It's slippery slope.
Yeah.